Good evening and welcome once again to Cornerstone Church Bible Study here on a Wednesday evening. And we're continuing our look at the subject of mind problems or mental health issues that Christians suffer from. And this evening we're going to look at a subject that is related to this topic, but is also related to other areas of life, and particularly church life and family life. And it's an issue that causes much mental stress and difficulties and emotional distress in people's lives, the issue of divisiveness and divisions and splits between individuals, between church members, between people and their family members, between people in the workplace, and in every area of life we find this problem of division. And it causes many people to suffer emotional, spiritual, and even physical ill health because of divisiveness. And we live in a world that is increasingly divided. I was interested to read just yesterday that a global survey that was done across the world just a few years ago discovered that many people believe that the world is a much more polarized and divided world than ever before. And of course, we're now so interconnected. We're so well aware of what goes on in other countries. We have social media pumping out polarization and division between groups of people within nations, between nations themselves, in politics, in every area of life. It seems to be that we're more divided than ever. And that has an effect on people, on the way we think, the way we act, and the way we feel as we seek to live the Christian life. And the Bible makes clear that this world will continue to be divided, polarized, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns as the Prince of Peace and brings true peace on this earth. We want to read a few verses from James chapter 3 and then into chapter 4 to try and give us a little biblical understanding of this issue, where it comes from, and then, just as important, how to deal with the issue of divisions and how we are disturbed by divisions, how to avoid divisiveness, and if there are divisions, how then to deal with it. What does the Bible say? Well, let's turn to James chapter 3 and picking up at verse 13. The Apostle James is writing this little epistle. It was written to the early church, predominantly a Jewish church, that were suffering from clearly some divisions. And we know from the book of Acts there were issues that crept up and sprung up that divided the great unity they had at the beginning of the book of Acts. We discover they disagreed over the alms or the gifts being given amongst various widows in the church. They disagreed on particular doctrine. There was an issue in Acts chapter 15 on circumcision that had to be resolved. We discover that Peter and Paul fell out over an issue relating to Gentile believers and their place within the church. We discover in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas split and fell out and had to go their separate ways and begin ministry in totally different areas than before. So this divisiveness was in the early church, and James writes to explain in this little epistle where it comes from and how it has to be handled and resolved. And he says in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly or fleshly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And then continue on in chapter 4, he also adds these words in the first two verses: "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word that begins to reveal many things about the subject of divisiveness and splits, divisions among the people of God. We pray that we would hear your voice this evening and learn from it, and be even rebuked and corrected from it, so that we can change and be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, as I said earlier, we live increasingly in a much more divisive world, almost it seems, than ever before. And even the most spiritual of God's people can fall out. It can easily erupt a division amongst the people of God. And it can destroy marriages. It can destroy friendships. It can destroy relationships. It can destroy churches. It can destroy homes. It can destroy companies. It can destroy all kinds of situations. It can destroy nations. Divisiveness and polarization. Now, even in the church, on a Sunday, in a typical church, there sits side by side those singing hymns, praying together, listening to the word of God, partaking of the sacraments together, who are at odds one with the other. Even in the most sacred place, at the most sacred moments, there can be husband and wives at enmity one with the other. We can see children at enmity with parents, parents with children, church members, lifelong friends. You can see all of these things working even in the most sacred places at the most sacred times. Now, where does it come from? This tendency to fall out, this tendency to divide, and all the consequences of mental anguish, spiritual anguish, and emotional pain that can result from such attitudes and actions. Well, divisiveness, splits, are not a 21st century phenomenon. They have a very ancient history. And like so many problems, we discover the root of it is found way, way back in the book of Genesis, way, way back in the first man and the first woman. And we discover in Genesis chapter 3 that the perfect unity and friendship, the lack of divisiveness that characterized the marriage when Adam and Eve were first brought together, didn't last. And the reason it didn't last was because of this little word, S-I-N, sin, came in and brought a division between Adam and Eve and between Adam and Eve and God. And because they were divided from God, the spiritual fellowship was broken because of sin, then they were divided from each other. That's always the way. And of course, that's the way it has to be reconciled. You have to first be reconciled with God, and then you'll discover you can be reconciled with your fellow man. And Adam and Eve fell out. And you've heard me read the verse in this series and in the previous series a number of times, in Genesis 3, verse 12, when Adam complains to God about the wife, about Eve. And he said to God in Genesis 3, verse 12, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did it." He says, it's her fault. She's not part of me. Now, previously, he said, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But as soon as sin came in, there's a division. And Adam rejects her. Adam divides from her. Adam doesn't want anything to do with her. And he blames Eve, and he even blames God for giving him Eve when sin came into the world. And that divisive spirit that began in the first couple quickly manifested itself in the children of the first couple. And we all know the story, how in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel came to a division. And it was because of sin once again. In this case, it was Cain's sin. Cain rejected God's way. He rejected to come by God's appointed method of approaching God through the sacrifice of a lamb, the shedding of blood, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And Cain was saying to God, I don't see myself as a sinner. I don't see myself as needing my sins to be washed away by the blood. And because of that division between God and Cain, then there became a great division between Cain and Abel. And Cain, in his anger, butchered his own brother and murdered him and let his blood flow to the ground. And it was as if Cain was saying to God, you wanted the blood sacrifice? Well, here, have this blood. The blood of the one that you say you accept. Take him. But then that spirit of divisiveness in mankind quickly spread throughout all of humanity. And we discover by Genesis chapter 6, 9 generations later from Adam, when Noah was on the earth, that the Bible tells us that the earth was full of divisions, full of splits, full of bloodshed and violence. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 sums it all up this way. Listen to the words. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Filled with violence. Everywhere you went, there was divisions. Everywhere you went, people had no time for each other, no respect for each other. And all kinds of sins were manifest, and particularly the sin of violence, the sin of bloodshed. So very quickly, it spread throughout all of humanity. But even in the New Testament church, after the formation of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost and the great unity that came with the movement of the Spirit of God and the outpouring of God's power in Acts chapter 2, very quickly it began to arise again, divisiveness, divisions amongst the people of God. And you heard me mention earlier the incident of the widows and sharing the distribution of the goods and the alms to those who were needed. There came arguments, and the apostles had to appoint then deacons to handle those affairs, to sort it out, to stop the division spreading, bring it to an end. But the great doctrinal division, the most famous of all, is in Acts chapter 15, where the Judaizers came down to Antioch from the church in Jerusalem and began to pervert and twist, in fact, subvert the gospel, and began to teach to the Gentile Christians that they needed basically to become Jews in order to be truly saved. They had to be circumcised, was the prerequisite in order to be truly a Christian. And Paul had to rise up with Barnabas and dispute with them and argue with them and tell them they're wrong and they're teaching false doctrine and they're promoting a false way of salvation. And that was then brought up in Acts 15 to the General Assembly, the Synod of elders and apostles that were gathered there. And they had to resolve this issue, this division that sprung up. But it didn't end there, because later we learn that even though Peter knew what had been agreed and spoke in agreement with the proposition of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in perfect harmony, Peter didn't live that way because of fear of Judaizers. When he went down to Antioch, Galatians chapter 2 tells us, he separated himself from the Gentile Christians and sat over eating only with Jewish Christians. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that he had to rebuke Peter to the face. In other words, he had to go to him in public before all of the Jewish and Gentile believers in Antioch and tell Peter, you're wrong. You're sinning. You're breaching God's word. You're breaking God's commandment in seeking to divide the people of God on racial grounds. Now, James also touches on this subject. Where does these divisions actually come from? We see that they're in humanity all the way through. They're even in the New Testament church. But where do they actually come from? Well, James chapter 3, the passage we read earlier, tells us that these divisions come from within. That's where it begins. The root of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's rooted there. And James tells us in James chapter 3 and verse 13, says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." He says, if you're really a wise person, a godly person, you claim to know God and walk with God. He says, let it be seen by this godly conversation. Let it be seen by your testimony, your life before others. But then he points out this, verse 14. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife," and notice the next three words, "in your hearts." He says, that's where it begins, James says. If there's this heart of divisiveness, this contentious spirit in your heart, this desire to divide from others and be contentious with others, he says, that is not a wise person. That's really what he's saying. You don't know God. You're not walking with God. And in chapter 4, he says the same thing in verse 1. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust that war in your members?" He says it comes from within, from a heart that's not right with God, from a heart that is not filled with love and wisdom from above. And he says that's the root of the problem. And that's where it begins. And James says such a heart filled with those thoughts and contentious ways, he says in verse 15 of James chapter 3, is earthly or carnal, worldly, sensual. It is governed by the feelings, the emotions, the lusts, devilish. He says, you're just doing the devil's work. You've got the spirit of Satan working in your heart when you are a contentious and divisive person. So that's where it comes. It starts there. But then it doesn't end there, because it goes from the attitudes, the heart, the attitudes of the heart, into the actions itself. And James tells us it then becomes, in verse 16, "For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." This then leads to all the problems of divisiveness in action. Splits, harsh words, broken relationships, broken fellowships, one with each other. Unable to work with each other, unable to talk to each other. Or if you do talk, it's explosive words, hard words, disagreements. So James explains this very carefully. Divisiveness, divisions amongst the people of God begin in the heart. And that's where the root problem is. But they don't end there, because what shows up in the heart then quickly shows up in the life, in the actions, in the things we do and say. And that promotes all kinds of evil works, even in the life of the Christian. And there were many churches in the New Testament time that struggled with this problem. The worst offender probably was the church at Corinth. And Paul spends a huge chunk of 1 Corinthians writing to correct them, rebuke them, because of the contentious, divisive behavior of so many of the people. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Paul says, I'm saddened to hear that there's these divisions amongst the people of God, the people who should know better. And he describes it in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Ye are yet carnal." He says, you're carnal, you're worldly, you're unspiritual. You're acting like the devil, you're acting like the world. when you behave this way? And he pleaded with them to reconcile, to find a way to get along, to put away their divisive behavior and divisive spirit and attitudes one toward the other. And I say this again. The reason that there are divisions between husbands and wives, parents and children, and homes, between church members, between churches, within nations, is because of a spiritual problem. The root problem is sin. Sin in the heart causes all of these divisions. And we have to deal with the heart in order to deal with the problem of divisiveness. Now, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for dealing with divisions? It's not enough just to identify them and then walk away self-righteously and say, well, that wouldn't happen to me. Those people who did that, they're wrong. And leave it at that. No, the Bible tells us there is a way for at least some divisions to be healed. There is a way to avoid falling into the spirit of contention and divisiveness. And the Bible has these solutions that you and I should listen to, pay heed to, that help us prevent divisions. In James chapter 4, if we go back to the chapter, you'll discover that you really have to reverse the order of what James says. He tells us that divisiveness begins in the heart and then shows up in the life, in the actions. So it starts in the attitudes and then follows in the actions. James says in order to deal with the actions, the problem of the actions, we have to first deal with the problem of the attitudes. And James chapter 3, verse 17, before we look at chapter 4, he points out the wisdom that is from above. We need a different source of wisdom. God's wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, the wisdom of Christ. He says that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the nature of the wisdom that we need in order to overcome this problem. We need our hearts and our minds full of that type of wisdom, that type of grace from above, that type of love from above, that type of values from above. But then in chapter 4, in verse 6 to 10, James gives us a little bit more detail over how we overcome a spirit of contention and divisiveness. And he says, but he giveth, speaking of God, more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's put all that together. James chapter 3, verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 6 to 10. What's he saying, in essence? He's saying that you have to get right with God. You have to have your heart right. You need a little bit of heart surgery. And God has to be the divine surgeon to do that heart surgery. And he has to deal with your heart and pour in his wisdom, his grace, and exchange your carnal attitudes for the right attitudes. And he tells us that when you have all of these things, you have to cry unto him. You ask, but he says, ye have not because ye ask not. In James 4, verse 8, he says, you've got to come and ask him for this wisdom, for this grace. You've got to ask him, give me the right attitudes, the right values, the right feelings toward others. So it begins with a spiritual change of heart, a cleansing of the mind and the attitudes by the wisdom and grace of God. And you've got to go and seek that. Can't be passive. Can't sit back and say, because I'm a Christian, this will just happen. No, James says, you've got to go and ask God for it. You've got to go and pursue it. That's the first step of dealing with this problem. And then there are things that you've not, must not do. You've got to discipline yourself. The Christian life is a discipline. And there are things that you're not to do and not to say. And when you have your mind filled with the mind of Christ, when you have the wisdom of God flowing in your mind, in your heart, and the love of God flowing from that wisdom, then you have to tell yourself, there's things I can't do. There's things I can't say. There are things that I have to be careful about. And that requires discipline. You have to discipline particularly your tongue. You have to learn to not speak so quickly. Learn to wait, be patient. Learn to reply in a gentle way, not a harsh way. And we all are able to control our tongues. We try to claim we can't, but we can. When it suits us in the right environment, we're very careful with our words. When we go into the public sphere, when we meet people who are senior to us, whether in politics or in the workplace or in the school, very quickly we're able to adjust to control our tongues when it suits us. And James is saying, listen, there's a way to control. You must learn to discipline your tongue. Hold back. Solomon puts it in a wonderful way in the book of Proverbs chapter 15 when he says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Solomon says, learn. There's certain words that you should be learning to speak and words that you should learn not to speak and how not to say them in the right context and in the wrong way. And then we must be very careful not to jump to conclusions, not to get involved in gossip and hearsay about others. All over the Bible, repeatedly it tells us, be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you repeat, what you hear. Because you need to be sure that what you're saying is true and not a lie. Don't let your tongue be used by the devil to promote the devil's lies. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, Solomon says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. You're not excused to repeat something that you didn't check out, you didn't clarify. You're to be blamed if you repeat the lie. You're the liar, just as much as the person who lied to you and passed the lie on in the first place. If you are a propagator of the lie, you're a liar too. And Solomon says it's a shame for you to do that. That brings division. It brings all kinds of problems. So there are things that we must do, James tells us. And the Bible tells us also there are things that humbly, carefully, respectfully, meekly, we must not do. And of course, there are things that we don't even need to get involved in. There are certain conversations we should avoid. We don't have to be involved and give our opinion on every subject. The world is not awaiting our wisdom, our insights, our opinions on every little thing. And Paul gives some very wise advice to Timothy and really to us as well as Timothy in his writings to Timothy, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says this, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Now, Paul's not saying here, don't answer any questions. If anybody asks you a question, just don't answer it. That's not what he's saying. You have to read the context very carefully. He's saying that there are certain discussions that have no profit, certain debates that people like to contend over. Maybe it's in politics or economics. Maybe it's in some area of God's word that's not clear, such as aspects of the return of Christ. And people like to get involved in all these disputes. And Paul says to Timothy, listen, Timothy, you have far more important things to talk about, far more important things to use your tongue for, use your time for. Avoid people and avoid situations that are just not worth talking about and getting involved in. And we should accept that we don't need to have an opinion on everything. Focus your conversation and your topics on things that really matter. But then, another thing we have to note just in passing. And really, this is a positive spin on this. If you fill your mind with God's wisdom, if you fill your heart with God's heart, God's love, then that will dispel out all the desires to get involved in all these contentions, unhealthy conversations, gossiping, getting involved in disputes over things that have no relevance, discussions, and being drawn into divisive confrontations. And if you fill your mind and your heart with all these things, with good things, then that'll not leave any room for the wrong things. And Paul says to you and I, audit your life, or sorry, James says to you and I, audit yourself honestly on this issue. In fact, he uses the expression without hypocrisy. He says, look at yourself in God's word, in the mirror of God's word, without hypocrisy. And say, am I really a person who likes to gossip, who likes to troublemake, who can't control my tongue, who speaks too quickly, who never fully checks things out before I repeat them? Am I a person that's explosive, contentious? Whether it's in the home, in the church, in the workplace, or the wider society. And if you honestly come to the conclusion, having done this self-examination, this self-audit of your life, without hypocrisy, without justifying yourself, without saying, well, so-and-so, they rubbed me up the wrong way, or so-and-so, they just caused this problem. And I'm just speaking my mind. And it's my nature. I'm a person who just likes to speak my mind. And therefore that excuses my loss of control. No, James says, audit yourself without hypocrisy. Without trying to blame others like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And then Eve tried to do it. He says, do it without hypocrisy. And then change. Now, what happens if we've already got involved in divisive behavior and divisions? It's gone too far. We've already passed the stage of trying to avoid it. We've already engaged in it. How to remedy such a situation? And the Bible has something to say about that. And it tells us we have to face this humbly and honestly, without hypocrisy. We have to come before God and admit we're wrong. That's why James chapter 4 says, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. If you've discovered and you accept, when you look at your life and in light of God's word and in light of what others tell you about yourself and what you've caused, and you come to a point where you have to accept, I'm a divisive person. I've caused division. I've caused tension, splits. Well, James says it begins by recognizing the problem. That's where it starts. Humbling yourself in the sight of God. And the hardest part for many people is admitting that. Because we all have this tendency to be hypocritical, self-righteous, blame others. And others may have had a part to play in stirring us up and inciting us to behave and say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing. But James says, accept it without hypocrisy. Don't try to blame others. They will give account for what they have done, but you face up to what you've said and done the right way, without hypocrisy in this matter. And so many people, they get in trouble because of anger. But then once the anger cools, the heat of the moment is gone, and they reflect on it. And then they begin to realize, you know, I was wrong. And as they hear God's word proclaimed and they read in God's word and their conscience speaks to them and the Spirit of God is convicting them, they begin to say, well, maybe I was wrong. I was wrong in saying that. I went too far. I shouldn't have said it that way. Well, how do you deal with it? How do you get back what you've lost? And James tells us we have to humble. We have to accept we're wrong. And that's really hard because there's an old saying, temper gets us into trouble. But pride keeps us there. It's very hard for us to admit in a public way we're wrong, even admit to ourselves that we are wrong. The greatest lies we tell are to ourselves about our situation, about our circumstances. Now, earlier I mentioned there was a great confrontation in the New Testament church between two of the most spiritual men in the New Testament church, two spiritual giants, the two biggest individuals, personalities, a man called Peter, the Apostle Peter, and a man called the Apostle Paul. Now, this is a clash, the locals would say here, of the two great tigers, the two elephants within the New Testament church, the two men who dominate the book of Acts, who dominate the history of the early church, Peter and Paul. And yet, because of sin, a spiritual failure in Peter, in Galatians chapter 2, we read that Paul had to confront Peter because of Peter's failure. Now, Peter knew he had done wrong because Peter in Acts 15 was the one who spoke so clearly on the subject along with James in that council and agreed with all the others the principles whereby they would live and work together as New Testament Christians in the New Testament church. There were to be no physical barriers between them. Peter even was the one sent to the house of Cornelius after being given this dream by God to go and bring the Gentile people into the New Testament church. So Peter knew what he was doing was wrong, but yet he did it. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts him for it. And, well, let's turn to Galatians because it's a very helpful incident of teaching you and I of how to deal with this situation. And in the book of Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Peter was an individual who did wrong. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, I withstood him. In other words, I rebuked him, stood against him. I stood up and said, you're wrong, Peter. Now, I'm sure Paul didn't do it in a nasty way. I'm sure Paul didn't do it in a dismissive way. I'm sure his heart was broken as he said it. And he must have known it would bring a division. At least there would be some unhappiness in Peter's heart and mind to be humiliated like this so publicly by Paul, a man who came into the New Testament church many years after Peter, a man who was a persecutor of the church, and Peter was one of the founders of the New Testament church. And it would have been very hard for Paul and hard for Peter to accept Paul's rebuke. But Paul says, I had to withstand him to the face. And he adds these words, because he was to be blamed. He was wrong. He did the wrong thing. And Paul explains what he did in verse 12. He says, before that, certain came from James, from the church in Jerusalem, led by James the apostle there. And he did eat with the Gentiles. He says, before the Jewish Christians came down from Jerusalem, Peter was happy to eat with the Gentile Christians in Antioch. Fully embraced them as brothers in Christ. But he says, the moment some Jewish Christians came down from Jerusalem, from James, sent down by the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the apostle James, it says, Peter withdrew and separated himself. And why did he do that? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. He was afraid to let the Jewish Christians see him eating a meal with the Gentile Christians. Totally contrary to God's word, totally contrary to the principles that Peter had taught himself in Acts chapter 15. And Paul began to speak against him and to him for it. And he says in verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, they did the wrong thing according to the truth of the gospel. So this is not a little petty issue. This was something that got to the heart of the gospel message. And Paul knew it had to be dealt with. He says, I said unto Peter before them all. Peter did this publicly. Paul had to deal with it publicly. It couldn't be done in private. The Gentile Christians had to see that Paul was dealing with Peter on this subject. Clearly see him. Peter had to be rebuked publicly, lest it destroy the whole church in Antioch. And he says, I rebuked Peter, and I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He says, you're wrong, Peter. You're trying to make these Gentiles Jews. And you know that's not what God teaches in his word. You know that's not what God revealed to you in the dream. You know that's not what you yourself agreed in Acts chapter 15. And you're harming the gospel. You're wrong. Now that would have been a very humiliating incident for the Apostle Peter. And Peter by nature was a very explosive individual. We discover that in the Gospels. He had a strong temper. He was a brash, self-confident, proud individual. He was someone, he was a rough, tough Galilean fisherman. And Paul was this much more cultured scholar. No doubt, physically was much weaker than Peter. And I'm sure Peter felt really angry. Before he became a Christian, maybe as a fisherman, if someone had said that to him, he would have turned to fisticuffs. It would have been a fight, physical fight, if anybody had spoken to him in such a way. And now Paul has to do this in a public way to him, the apostle, the one who preached the great sermon on the day of Pentecost and thousands were saved. And to be humiliated and rebuked by Paul like this, this was very hard for Peter to take. But yet, that division came about because Paul had sinned, but because Peter had done the wrong thing. And before he died, we're not told in this Galatians chapter 2, how did it end? How did Peter react? Did he ever get over this? Was there a darkness that came in the relationship between Peter and Paul that never could be dealt with? Was there a breach that never could be reconciled? Well, we know the answer. And thank God we do know the answer, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives us the answer. In 2 Peter chapter 3, which is an epistle written a number of years after the incident in Galatians chapter 2. In fact, 2 Peter was written just before Peter was martyred. And Peter says this about the Apostle Paul, which tells us that Peter accepted he was wrong. And he says this in verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. He could have just said Paul. But he adds, brother Paul. And then he adds, beloved brother Paul. And he wants you and I to know that Peter and Paul are fully reconciled. Peter recognizes him as not just a brother in the Lord, but a beloved brother in the Lord. And then he praises Paul's expertise. According to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, what's he referring to? Paul's writings. One of the writings of Paul was that incident, Galatians chapter 2, where Paul writes that Peter had done wrong and Peter was rebuked by him before them all. And he describes in detail the manner of the rebuke and the words that were uttered. And yet Peter says, no, you read Paul's wisdom. He tells the believers before he dies. And he says, he has given wisdom in his writings. He says, our epistles, speaking of them, verse 16, of things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own desire. In other words, he says, Paul tells you the truth, and there are people who don't like that, and they try to twist it. He says, it's wrong. It'll end up destroying them. So Peter's letting you and I know that, yes, a division occurred, but they found a way to reconcile. They found a way to deal and heal the breach between Paul and Peter. And it had to come from Peter, because Peter was the one who had sinned, had done wrong. And somehow Peter, the grace of God worked in his heart to recognize that. And he ended his life by applauding Paul and praising Paul and speaking of him in the warmest possible terms to let you know that Paul was right. And he not only was right in what he said and what he did, but he did it the right way. And Peter was impressed by Paul. Now, let me finish off by saying this. Can you avoid all division? No. There are certain people that you can't reconcile with. You can't be friends with. You can't avoid dividing from. The devil is never going to be our friend. The devil's crowd will never be our friends. And the Apostle Paul recognized that in his writings. And I love the way he caveats it so tenderly but sensitively in Romans 12:18. He says, "As much, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." There are certain people you just can't get along with, no matter how hard you try, no matter what grace you exhibit towards them. They'll always reject you. They'll always turn against you. They're incorrigible. So we have to accept there are certain divisions that cannot be avoided, and when the divisions occur, cannot be reconciled from. Just have to accept that. There's going to be a great division between the sheep and the goats in the end times. There's a great division between heaven and hell. Lazarus and the rich man were divided eternally, and the rich man was told there's a great gulf fixed by Father Abraham, and that division cannot be reconciled, cannot be done away with. So there are certain divisions, I just want to make that clear in passing, that must stay and will stay right throughout our life, not just here on earth, but in eternity. But in conclusion, let me say this. There are Christians who will argue, and I have met them, who will say to me, I cannot ever foresee a situation where I can get along with another Christian, a particular Christian. Sometimes it's a spouse. Sometimes it's a parent or a son or a daughter. Sometimes it's just another church member. And they say, it's inconceivable. It's impossible. Well, I have to say very bluntly, it's always possible if you're dealing with another Christian, Christian-to-Christian relationship. It's always possible for there to be a reconciliation, because heaven is a place where all God's people are fully reconciled, fully worshiping together in harmony and peace and joy. So there's always a possibility. I'm not saying it always happens on earth because of other sinful things like pride and stubbornness that prevent it. But it's always possible. We should never say it's impossible for a child of God to reconcile. And let me say this also in closing. Unity is not automatic. Just because you're a Christian and the other person's a Christian or the other group of people are Christians, it doesn't always follow that you will have no divisions between you, that there will be no contentions between you. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian Christians, said, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity is there. You just have to endeavor to keep it, maintain it. And if you live long enough on this earth, you'll discover it's easier for people to divorce than to stay married. It's easier for church members to reject each other, walk away from each other, divide from each other, than to stay together. There's always that tendency in all of us, even Christians, to turn together. And every day we have to get up and seek God's grace to live the humble life, to forbear one another, to be willing to reconcile with one another. Every day we have to get up and, like King David, cry, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth." We have to guard our words, discipline ourselves, not to get involved in certain conversations. And when we are involved in conversations, be careful what we say. And don't say more than what the Bible says we should say. We must deal with the heart, the attitudes, and then the actions. And I say this to you, let us resolve to live this life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have heard from thy word this evening, a word that speaks to us of dealing with divisions and all the problems that brings into our lives, our emotions and feelings. We pray, Lord, that we would hear your voice, but not just hear it, may we act upon it. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.